today on Grace to You.
There are people now who are no doubt mulling over the achievements that they would like to accomplish in the coming year. We're talking about how you view yourself, how you look at your own life. There's the promise of God that He knows best and will empower you to be everything that He wants you to be. And I think this is at the foundation of how a Christian views his life. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Perspective is really important, and even self-speak, as it's often called today. What you say to yourself and about your own life is very, very important. There are people now who are no doubt mulling over the achievements that they would like to accomplish in the coming year, the direction they would like to see their life take. But before you ever get to those kinds of things, there are some other things that you need to think about in terms of creating a structure and a paradigm for how you live your life as a Christian. And to take a look at those, I want you to go in the New Testament to the first epistle written by Peter. We're talking about how you view yourself, how you look at your own life. And let me just say that there are a few things that Peter tells us that set really an incomparable structure for how to view your life as you move forward. Number one, and here's what I think is the beginning point of an appropriate view of oneself as a Christian. Remember who owns you. Remember who owns you. You will notice in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 18, you were not redeemed or purchased or bought with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Then verse 21, through Him you have become believers in God. What that's telling us is that God owns us because He purchased us. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says that God bought us with His own blood. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 9, since you have been purchased by God, you are a chosen race, Christians collectively, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and then this, a people for God's own possession. Christians are slaves owned by God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. We know from the New Testament that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Your names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You were chosen to be given to Christ as a part of His bride in time. The Holy Spirit convicted you, you were brought to salvation, and you came to be the possession of Christ. John 6 says, you were given to Him by God the Father. He paid the price, His blood, so that God could take you, own you, and then give you to Christ as a gift of His love. I think this is at the foundation of how a Christian views his life. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. And at all junctures, you have to constantly remind yourself, I'm not my own. I'm not the master of my own fate. I'm not the captain of my own destiny. I'm not in charge of my own life. I belong to God. Yes, there is a giving up of prerogatives. There's a giving up of personal ambitions. But at the same time, there's the promise of God that He knows best and will empower you to be everything that He wants you to be, which is far more than you would ever be on your own. Everything starts with remembering who owns you, who bought you at an immense price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the purchase price. The picture here is a picture of a slave being bought with an extreme price, not silver, not gold, but blood, not just anyone's blood, but the blood of the sinless Son of God. So that's where it starts. Let me give you a second one that's related to this. This, too, is part of the perspective grid that every Christian needs to have. It is this: remember who owns you. Secondly, renew your oath of obedience. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1. He's writing to believers who reside as aliens in the world, as we are all aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They are chosen. They're the elect, chosen by God according to His predetermined knowledge. Then he says this: they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of your salvation, is to bring you into obedience to Christ. This is not a burdensome obedience. This is a joyful obedience, because obedience produces what? Blessing. Obedience produces blessing in this life, grace upon grace, and it also produces reward, eternal reward in the life to come. But you may not have realized that when you came to Christ and you confessed your sin and your sinfulness, and you asked Him to save you from your sins and to become your Lord and Savior, inherent in that was an oath of obedience. You were saying, I confess Jesus as my Lord. What that means is, if He's your Lord, you're His slave. There was inherent in that confession an oath of obedience. And then in a most interesting statement in verse 2, Peter says this: to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Well, what does that mean? That's not talking about salvation as regards His death on the cross. There's nothing about being sprinkled with the blood of Christ in any of the epistles of the New Testament. So what in the world is Peter referring to? What do you mean, obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood? Well, Peter is an Old Testament scholar. He knows his Old Testament. And I'll show you where he drew this from. Go back to Exodus, the second book in the Old Testament, and the 24th chapter. One of the most interesting events between God and His ancient people, Israel. Moses, you know, has been given the law, right? And it's laid out in the 20th chapter. And he brings it before the people, and he starts unfolding what it is that God wants them to do. He lays out the law of God. Verse 3, Moses came, recounted to the people all the words of the Lord, all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Now that is an oath of obedience. So half of the blood is all collected from these animals. Half of it is put into saucers, and half of it is put on this altar. Then he took the book of the covenant that he had written down and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said again, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, in ancient times, how did they seal a promise? What did they use to seal a covenant or a promise? Blood. So Moses took the blood and literally sloshed it on the people. Those large saucers he just threw at the people. That's what Peter has in mind. Let's go back to 1 Peter with that scene vividly on our thoughts. When you came to Christ, and Jesus Christ promised you blessing and grace and mercy and forgiveness and hope and joy and salvation, He made His part of the promise. And what was yours? To obey Jesus Christ, which is just another way to say, to confess Him as your what? Your Lord. And it's as if at that moment, blood was splattered on you in the same way that it was splattered on the children of Israel at Sinai back in Exodus 24. I know we all struggle with spiritual obedience. I know we all struggle with being everything that we want to be. But the struggle becomes much easier and the victory much more likely if you renew this covenant, this oath, on a constant, regular basis. Every time you sing of the Lordship of Christ, every time you confess Jesus as Lord in a prayer and address Him as your Lord and your God, you are affirming again your pledge to be obedient. That needs to be in the forefront of your mind. True disciples continue in obedience to His revealed word. And for us, it's not the Mosaic law, it's all that is contained in the New Testament gospel. So, as you look at your Christian life, start with remembering who owns you, and then renew the oath of the covenant you made at your salvation, a covenant of obedience. Number three. This is a very important one. Remain faithful to biblical convictions. Remain faithful to biblical convictions. 1 Peter 1:13. This is a very, very important statement. Literally, the text is saying, tie up all the loose ends in your mind. It's a picture of somebody, a soldier, let's say, who has a loose garment, and then going into battle, getting all the loose ends and sashing it up tight so things aren't blowing in the breeze. Tie all the loose ends together. Gird up your loins is what the authorized version said. Tie everything loose. That was actually how soldiers went into battle. They wore a kind of a modified dress, as you know. You've seen pictures of Roman soldiers, and they would be easily victimized or more easily victimized if they got into battle with their garments flying around in the breeze. So they tied them down tightly, pulled up the corners of the tunic inside, and did everything they could to minimize anything that someone could grab hold of or that might be harmful to them. That's exactly what Peter is saying. Tie up all the loose ends of your life, all your loose thinking. Make sure your doctrine is firm, your convictions are strong, and be faithful to your biblical convictions. First, you read the Bible, you get information. You come to understand what it says. Then, as you continue to read the Word of God, that information becomes belief. And that belief then becomes conviction. And conviction is what I believe so firmly that it controls my life. And conviction then ultimately becomes affection. And that's when you say with David, oh, how I love your law. Remain faithful to your biblical convictions. Don't be hypocritical. Don't be double-minded. Don't be duplicitous. Another way to view that, and I love this instruction in 1 Corinthians 16:13, we read this: be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Act like men, be strong. Now that's addressed not only to men but to women, and not only to adult men and women, but to everybody in the body of Christ, in the family of God. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, unwavering, uncompromising, faithful to what you know, what you believe, about which you hold convictions, and find a developing affection. So I say to you, as you reset the button, thinking about how you view yourself in the future, remain faithful to biblical convictions, faithful to biblical truth. Know the law of God, believe the law of God, be convinced about the Word of God, be faithful to the Word of God, and develop a strong affection for the Word of God. Number four. And this is a very important principle of life that Peter makes reference to. Recognize all sin as a violation of a relationship. Recognize all sin as a violation of a relationship. You know, the world is full of people who violate the commandments of God, break the commandments of God. Unbelieving people break His commandments all the time, but they have no relationship to Him. This is a violation of His law that will result in their judgment. But believers, we have a completely different condition in which we function, because we are the children of God, are we not? He is our Father. He has caused us to be born into His family spiritually. Furthermore, He has given us all the rights and privileges of an honored and adopted child. We belong to God. We have a relationship to Him. We have a relationship to Christ. Sin for us is not simply violating an objective law. It is breaching a relationship. In 1 Peter 1:14, you could read the verse where it says, "Don't be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance." And we would understand that. Don't live the way you did before you were saved. Don't go back to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Don't live sinfully the way you used to live. But the reason you don't do that is at the beginning of the verse, as obedient what? Children. You have a relationship with God. You are His child. He's your Father. And you should be like Him. Verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you into His family, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's repeated all through the book of Leviticus. Be holy because I'm holy. You're my children. You're connected to me. Be holy the way I am holy. Demonstrate my life in you through your life. You know, I think it really helps in dealing with sin to see every sin as a violation of a relationship with a loving, gracious, merciful God who chose us for eternal glory before the foundation of the world, redeemed us in time, forgave all of our sins, and promises us eternal bliss in heaven. How can I violate that relationship? That's how we have to think. Number five, render love always to others. Have a life marked by love. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, yes, you obeyed the gospel truth, your souls have been purified, wonderful truth. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, to what end? For a sincere love of the brethren. One of the products of being saved is you love other believers. There's a new level of friendship, isn't there? A new level of camaraderie, a new level of enjoyment of those who are also in Christ, because you have something profound and something eternal that you both hold to. And that doesn't mean you don't love everybody. You do. God so loved the world. He loves everyone, and we love everyone. But there's a unique sense in which we love believers. That's why he says at the end of verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart, because you've been born again of an imperishable seed. In other words, you now have an eternal life principle operating in you that produces a love for other believers that is to be fervent. Fervent is a Greek word that means stretched, ektenes. It was used of a muscle that was stretched to its absolute maximum capacity. And what Peter is saying is, love to the maximum of your capacity to stretch. Render love to others. Our lives are to be marked by love. Quickly, three more. Regard highly the effects of adversity. Relish the effects of adversity. Cherish the effects of adversity. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. This is all the good stuff. An inheritance imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You have an inheritance. You're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's all good. You've been saved. You've been forgiven. You've been promised resurrection, an inheritance that can't fade away, undefiled, reserved in heaven. You're protected. You're going to reach heaven. That's guaranteed. Then verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Of course, in our eternal inheritance. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You know, this idea that Jesus wants everybody healthy, wealthy, prosperous, pain-free is just absolutely a lie. All this prosperity, health, and wealth kind of preaching is a fabrication and a deception. You want trials. Let me give you one good reason. Because verse 7 says, that's the proof of your faith. That's the proof of your faith. That's the proof that your faith is real. Because if you say, oh, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, and a trial comes, and you collapse under that, start blaming God, deny Him, walk away, then that trial revealed the illegitimacy of your faith. But if you're the real thing, the trial may be hard, it may be difficult, it may be painful, but when you come out the other side saying, glory to God, He has something better, I trust Him, I love Him, I'll follow Him no matter what the price, you have just had a tremendous gift from God. A tremendous gift from God. That's the assurance of the reality of your saving faith. Now you know because you passed the trial. And then he says this, how valuable is that? How valuable is it to know your salvation is the real thing? How valuable is that? It is more precious than what? Gold that is perishable. More precious than gold. I can't think of anything more precious than knowing my salvation is real so that I can fully enjoy it. And that becomes known to me through trials that test me, and I come out triumphant on the other side by the power of God and the grace of God. If you're suffering, verse 16, don't be ashamed. Glorify God. Glorify God. And verse 19, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator to do what is right. He'll protect you, He'll use you, and He'll reward you in eternity. Verse 7, cast all your anxiety on Him. He cares for you. Verse 10, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You know what trials do? They perfect you, they confirm you, they strengthen you, and they establish you. That's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. They have all these beneficial effects. Number 7, retain the full function of your conscience. You have a gift from God in your conscience. It accuses or excuses you. It's a mechanism in you that reacts when you do right and wrong. When you do what is right before God, it confirms you. When you do what is wrong, it accuses you. This is a gift from God. It's like pain. You say pain's a bad thing. No, pain is a good thing. Pain says you have an injury. Stop doing what you're doing. Pain is a warning system. If you didn't have pain, you would die. That's what leprosy is. Leprosy is the death of all the nerves. People think leprosy eats fingers. It doesn't eat fingers. They rub their fingers off because they can't feel anything. They rub their ears off because they can't feel. They rub their noses off because they can't feel. You're glad you have pain because pain is God's mechanism to warn you about physical damage. Conscience is God's mechanism to warn you about spiritual damage. And Peter is very aware of the role that conscience plays. 1 Peter 2:19. He speaks about the conscience toward God. Conscience toward God. Chapter 3, verse 16. Keep a good conscience. Chapter 3, again, verse 21. He says, appeal to God for a good conscience. You want a clear conscience. One final comment. Recognize the supreme purpose of your life. It really comes down to two things, 1 Peter 2:4-5. You are, at the end of verse 4, precious in the sight of God. You also, verse 5, as living stones, the imagery is in a temple. You're like living stones in a temple built up to the glory of God. You are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What is a spiritual sacrifice? Okay, this is the purpose of my life, to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God. What is that? That's worship. Worship in every way. Worship with the mind, worship with the lips, worship with the songs, worship with behavior. It's a life of worship. So recognize the supreme purpose of your life involves worship. Second, this is the companion element. Drop down in chapter 2 to verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Here's the purpose. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's evangelism. Proclamation. Proclaim the excellencies of Christ and the gospel and salvation. So your life goes upward in worship, goes outward in evangelism. That's how you live your life. That's how we all live our lives. So that in the end, as he says at the end of verse 11 in chapter 4, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You ought to take so seriously the responsibility to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into light, that you are able to give an answer to the people who ask you questions about it. That's what we're called to do.
Thank you for joining us today. Isn't it amazing how much Scripture comes alive the more we study it? The more we understand what it means by what it says. Well, Grace to You exists for one purpose, to unleash God's truth one verse at a time. For over 45 years, John MacArthur has been doing just that. The fruit of that labor, in part, is found in the resources available at Grace to You, whether in the verse-by-verse information found in John's study Bible, or New Testament commentaries, the thousands of messages available to download or stream free of charge, books, study guides. We want to be a valued resource here to encourage you as you seek to understand God's Word. To take advantage of the resources available, simply visit our website, gty.org, or you can give us a call at 888-57-GRACE, and someone will be happy to speak with you. We would also love to hear how the Lord is using this broadcast in your life or answer any questions you may have. Simply send an email to letters@gty.org. That's letters@gty.org. Thank you for joining us today. We will see you next time on Grace to You.